In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our series for the book of Genesis, and I want to commend Mr. Ray Harmer for his reading of the book of Genesis this morning. And then I want to apologize that I wrote down the wrong chapter. But we can make the best of this by simply saying that you received a commercial for next week's sermon. We'll have an opportunity to look forward to hear about Cain and Abel. Actually, we are in Genesis chapter 3. So if you would turn there, Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis, studied from a sterile view, can be understood as etiological. Etiology is the study of causes, origins, or reasons why things are the way they are. If you want to know why a week consists of 7 days, the answer is in Genesis. If you want to know how sin entered the world, the answer is in Genesis. If you want to know how different languages started, the answer is in Genesis. If we want to know how certain men are skilled to perform different callings in life, the answer is in Genesis. If we want to know how and why God chose the nation of Israel as his people, the answer is in Genesis. And there are other questions answered, of course. Of those other questions, I wish to answer two of them. The first is, how are we similar to Adam and Eve in that their sin becomes our sin? Asked in a less mature fashion, how is it fair that we who come after Adam and Eve are said to be guilty of their sin? The second question I wish to answer is, how did God provide for Adam and Eve and for us to be forgiven of sin? I will attempt to answer these questions in a non-sterile manner. The first principle to understand when asking such questions is that God does not allow his creation to consider at any length what could have or would have happened in either history or our personal life. It is not for us to know what might have been, but to accept what is and respond accordingly. For example, we could spend a lot of time speculating about what the world and humanity would be like if Adam and Eve had not sinned. To do so would be a silly endeavor, for sin has corrupted so much that we would be trying to explore the counsel of God, and such counsel of God cannot be contained by the human mind. It is enough for us to acknowledge what is, not what could have been. And what is that Adam and Eve sinned. But how or why is their sin our sin? That is the question we begin with. Within the characters found in the garden, each of us should see ourselves. Every person can see himself or herself in the garden doing the very thing that Adam and Eve did when they disobeyed God, his one negative commandment. When I am finished explaining myself, you will see that whenever a person sins, whether it be a sin of commission or omission, things done or left undone, what is here set forth in Genesis is also within all of us, within us. In the Garden of Eden, man, or Adam, for Adam is translated man, Adam represents understanding. The woman, Eve, represents the human will. And the serpent represents animal faculties or the emotions that are within us. When someone, anyone, male or female, is tempted, it is the will that is first addressed, what you want to do. Eve represents the will of a person, and she is approached by the serpent, which represents the emotions within us. Because of the will, emotions are felt. We choose. The will mixed with emotions become passions. The first passion stirred up by emotion within Eve was independence. She wanted to be independent. If the will stood firm, the temptation would be overcome. But the will yields, and that becomes self-will, doing what I want. If humanity embodied in Eve could have been stopped at that moment, preventing the will from influencing the understanding, then Eve and then Adam would not have eaten the forbidden fruit. Yet the will seduces understanding, Adam. In every fall, which is to say every sin, the heart perverts the head. Unfortunately, we learn only after a fall, a sin, just how we have been overtaken by our passion. It could be a simple instance of yearning for peer approval, and the emotion of pride rises in us. We choose to follow it, and a passion of selfishness overcomes our understanding, and the result is something as simple and yet hurtful as saying something to someone hurtful that we have said before that we loved. St. James in his epistle described it this way, but each one of us tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Simply identifying the serpent as emotions, the woman as the will, and Adam as understanding does not help us recognize as deeply as we should what is happening when a person sins. We need to further identify how the devil appeals to our emotions, thus making them passions and then influencing our wills. The serpent, an embodiment of the devil in the garden, challenges the strongest emotion of all, God's love. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve to doubt God's love. He does this with great subtlety, suggesting that God's commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was imposed upon man by God's power. He's making you, he's forcing you, rather than it being ordained and given in love. By saying, "Has God said you shall not eat?" The devil is as much saying begrudgingly, God cannot really love you. To inflame the woman's doubt of God's love, the serpent keeps out of her sight what God has done, his countless gifts and the proofs of his love that are all around her. He fixes her instead on the one thing denied. And again, this is subtle. He does not come out and say, God does not love you, or don't pay attention to the many blessings that you have received around you. He instead poses his temptation as a question, and by doing so awakens hard and evil thoughts within Eve she didn't have before. She does it within Eve, and he does it within us. We thus come away thinking that we have come to the conclusion on our own, when we truly haven't. The hard truth is, if we question what God does, we judge God. We get out of our place as worshipers and as servants, and we put him out of his place. As simple as the question of the serpent was, did God really say, he was drawing Eve to judge God rather than to worship him. For we learned from our study in worship that obedience is a form of worship. Instead of worshiping God, the woman chooses to interact with Satan. This sounds dramatic, and it was. The ultimate goal of the devil is first to have men cease worshiping God and then turn and worship him. he can accomplish the first part by asking simple questions that distract. Where was God when that hurricane struck? How could God allow a crazed gunman to kill those people? What kind of God would allow my loved one to contract cancer? And these questions are worth answering if they come from a troubled soul looking for hope. When they come from within to usurp God's authority, they should be recognized as the temptation to distract us from worshiping God. If ever you need to be convinced about how easily we humans are distracted, simply drop a hymnal on the floor in the middle of a solemn portion of a worship service. Heads turn in that direction from where the sound came as soon as the waves strike the ear. It is unfortunately necessary for me to lecture sometime in the year our students of the academy who have a hard time sitting still and paying attention for a mere 30 minutes each morning for morning prayer. I have to remind them that loud noises, whisperings, constant movement, and so forth are distractions that take other students' attention away from God and place it on the noisemaker. You are aware, I trust, how important I believe our time of worship is every Sunday. I attempt to limit the distractions as much as possible, for I know how easy it is for us to focus our attention on something, anything, other than the one that deserves our full attention. And each of us should be wary of this, for our actions, our words, our postures, and so forth can be distractions to worship if we draw attention to ourselves rather than to God. When we do so, we are doing as Eve did, which is dialoguing with the serpent rather than speaking to and listening to God. What we can see by examining Adam and Eve in this way is that the passions stirred up within them that overwhelmed their understanding and resulted in sinful actions follows the same example, same pattern of our experiences. We identify with Adam and Eve because we are led to sin in the same manner. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now, genetically, we can say we sinned because his makeup is our makeup. We should be humble enough to say that what happened in the garden would not have happened differently whether it was Adam or a man named Mark or Jeb or Tom. Besides genetically, we are also guilty of sin because we are under God's covenant with Adam. Adam represents the human race. God's manner, his pattern, is such that he relates to his creation by way of covenant. God made a covenant with man that if he sinned, he would die. Man sinned, and so all who are born into the covenant God made with man, all of them die. To ask further questions such as, well, why can't each man have their own covenant with God instead of falling under Adam's covenant? Or why did God create man with a capacity to sin in the first place? To ask such questions, is to go beyond our comprehension. Questions like these can only be answered in the manner of St. Paul, who said, you remember, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The questions are rhetorical because the answers are obvious. Again, we are to accept how things are, not how we think they should be. The amazing grace of God in his response to the sin of man, after Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately became aware of their nakedness. Have you ever wondered why? we can understand this revelation in two parts. First is the physical realm, where we can imagine that the glory of God that once shone upon them as a result of God walking amidst them, that glory is gone. We can reasonably assume that just as the face of Moses shone brightly when he came down from the mountain after being in God's presence, and you remember Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration glowing with God's glory, so did Adam and Eve. But it was after they sinned, the glorious glow left them. The second part we can understand in terms of exposure. Their sin exposed their mortality. They are mortal when they do not have access to the tree of life. They are mortal in and of their own strength. The sowing of fig leaves to make for themselves aprons is an understanding of their lack of strength. Man cannot bear his sinful condition as if to carry it. He cannot change his sinful condition. The only thing he has left is to try to hide himself. But of course, hiding himself is not repentance. Modern man does not sow fig leaves to hide, but we hide just the same. We hide behind excuses. We hide behind others. We hide in our own psychological world. Of course, hiding does nothing before the eyes of Almighty God, who sees everything. The description of God looking here for Adam does not mean that he fails to see, like he doesn't know. It is a relational act on God's part to reveal to Adam, to all of mankind, that God seeks out the sinner. God is like the woman who looks for the lost coin or the shepherd who goes after that one sheep. He is the father who looks for the wayward son to come home. God looks for Adam. He calls out to communicate what? To communicate his love. Where are you? This also is God initiating relationship. His voice is drawing men back to him. It is a first step, and God makes that first step. His call is to convict of sin in order to lay a foundation for full restoration. The response of man to God's call for him and God's question for him, well, his response is quite embarrassing. He blames the woman. And he even blames God for giving him the woman, that woman you gave me. The response of the woman is embarrassing as she blames the serpent. But we are to notice that she follows the lead of the man in her response of blame. Therefore, each of their punishments fits their crime. For Adam, the curse is upon his work and thus upon the world. For Adam, instead of creation, that is the ground, the creatures of the ground and the creatures of the sky, that they all provide for Adam, for all of his needs, they now become a source of his suffering. The curse is why we have disasters. The curse is why we have disease. The curse is why life is difficult. The woman's curse is that she would first be in subjection to her husband. You recall that she was created to be a helpmeet. She was to be by his side as his most important ally. Instead, she decided to usurp her husband's authority by first conversing with the serpent and then follow his lead rather than the lead of her husband. Adam, in turn, follows her lead and eats instead of leading her away from the serpent. The result is a curse upon the woman, desiring her husband's place, her husband's position in the marriage. But as the Lord says, the husband will rule over her. If you wonder why there is stress and strife between the sexes and why my marriage has become troubled, here is your answer. When a woman desires the authority of her husband and he acquiesces his God-given duty to lead, there is a strange spirit in the home, a spirit that confuses children and manifests itself in subtle but significant ways and that carries on to the next generation. Although God curses, he also provides. He first provides a promise. The woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. The Apostle Paul to the Galatians points out that that word seed is singular, not seeds, seed. The seed is a son to be born to a woman, to a virgin. He will crush the serpent's head. He will spill his blood upon a hill called the skull, a head. But this promise was not immediately realized after the fall, as we know. In the meantime, God provided a covering for sin. The covering was a precursor, a type, a shadow of the sacrifice of God's Son. God has Adam and Eve throw away their silly coverings and provides for them coats of skin to clothe them. In doing so, God's work has to take place of God's rest. His work breaks his time of rest. God works to restore blessedness. And notice that he acts as priest, offering himself the sacrifice. He sheds the blood of the animal for men to be covered, for death is required for sin. He does this to care for the immediate needs of his most important creation, man. And he does so as a foreshadow of the works of his son, who will also be a priest who offers a sacrifice himself. God did not have to do this. He did not have to do this. It would have been just, it would have been fair for him to destroy mankind at that moment. He would have been right in requiring Adam's blood. Instead, he promises a second Adam. What are we to say to this? There is no place for questioning God's ways when this is told as part of the story. All skepticism, second-guessing, and doubting are silenced when we know the whole story. We are all Adam. We all have sinned, having our wills inflamed with emotion and having passions overriding our understanding. We are all Adam trying to foolishly cover up our sin with fig leaves while trying to hide from God. And then there is God, taking on the form of a man, the second Adam, and providing death so that we can be forgiven. What can we say to this? But praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. It is because of the second Adam that we can rejoice that God is a God of covenant. For just as we were under the covenant of Adam in our sin, we are to understand that believing in Jesus Christ as the Christ means we are under the covenant of the second Adam. And under that covenant, we are forgiven. We are made sons and daughters of God. This moves us to say again, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, here in the garden, and here at the fall of our parents, we see ourselves. But most importantly, we see you. Jesus, we see you. And so may we rise up and say, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. We are truly blessed to be under the second Adam. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.